Good morning, everyone. Good morning. So good to have you all here in the room with us. And of course, to those of you who are watching online today, we're so glad that you can join us and be a part of our gathering this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I just get the privilege each and every week of being able to open up the scriptures for us. So why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seat. You're welcome to use those today and take those home with you if you need a Bible at home. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, that's page 332 in your church Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'll give you just a moment to turn there. The best men are men at best. It's both catchy and true. In fact, that's what we've been learning more and more as we've been studying some of the heroes of our faith over these last few weeks. We've been working our way through a series which we've called To Be Honest, Navigating Doubt, Regret, and Burnout. Way too often, you and I are walking around pretending to be superheroes. But all of us have baggage that we carry due to the weight of sin and the common experiences of life. And so instead of putting on a facade, I wanted to invite you in this series to allow yourself to be human. I promise no one's going to be shocked. Certainly God wouldn't. His word, which we have in the Bibles that you're holding in your hand, they tell us everything we need to know about how fragile we are. As I've already said a few times throughout the series, the Bible is far more often about our humanity than we often are. Far more honest, rather. It tells stories of confident men like John the Baptist wrestling with serious doubt. It tells stories of devoted men of God like David, who also had his own pitfall of sin and regret. These are just two patriarchs of our faith who God knew well and who he used greatly. And if they weren't enough, think about some of the other men and women who God used. Noah was a drunk. Abraham, old. Jacob, he was a liar. Gideon was a coward. Moses had both a stutter and he had a past. Jonah was a rebel. Peter was volatile. Martha was a worrier. The list goes on and on and on. These are some of the most respected men and women, and yet they're like fragile clay jars. All of their greatness is really in just what they carried and how they served the Lord. But of all the men and women who played a part in narrative, few are given the treatment that Elijah the prophet receives in God's word. He was the prophet of prophets, a mighty man who believed in the unmatched power of God. Malachi prophesied that it would be Elijah who would come to the people of Israel before the Lord's appearing. And to this day, the Jewish people still save a seat at the Passover dinner in case Elijah were to stop by. It was also Elijah who was in Jesus' entourage on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' divinity was once again confirmed. Elijah stands as a pillar in both the Jewish faith and the Christian faith, but even he had his own human weaknesses. In fact, God put it very plainly in the words of James when James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And of course, James shares those comforting words to us that Elijah was human like us, and yet he did great things for the Lord, but he was human either way. Today we're going to see a story that reveals just how human Elijah was. Elijah's been very busy. He's being used by God to do some pretty incredible things. It's been a long season of mountaintop experiences. You know what I mean when I'm saying that? And Elijah's been cruising on this sort of spiritual high. We're first introduced to Elijah as a prophet of God who stands up and confronts a very evil king named Ahab. This is back in 1 Kings chapter 17. Ahab is actually said to have been the most evil king up until that time. And so Elijah comes to him and he basically tells him that because of your evil, Ahab, God has now brought a drought on the land. And sure enough, from that very moment, there was not one drop of rain for 3.5 years. After that, God sent Elijah on some travel journeys. First to the brook at Cherith, east of the Jordan. And that's where Elijah saw God's amazing provision because God caused the birds, the ravens, to actually feed him his food. And he was able to drink water from the brook. But soon, the brook dried up. So God sent him to Zarephath, where a widow was having her dying meal with her son. And she was requested by Elijah to share some of that last bit of food with him. And Elijah assured the widow that God was going to continue to provide food for all of them to eat. And that's what God did. But a lack of food didn't seem to be the only issue in the home. Apparently, her son was seriously ill, and so the son eventually died. And after Elijah prayed, God actually worked through Elijah to bring the son back to life. What follows that is perhaps Elijah's most well-known act. After 3 years, Elijah is getting some instruction from the Lord to go to Ahab once again before he sends the rain back to earth. And, you know, the drought and the famine were pretty extreme by this point. But Elijah, he makes the trip in obedience to the Lord. And when Ahab and Elijah finally meet, Ahab calls Elijah a troublemaker. But Elijah, he doesn't mince words. And so he makes it just abundantly clear that the real troublemaker here is you, Ahab. This king abandoned God, abandoned his word, his instruction, only to turn and follow the Baals. Baal was a general name that was given to describe various false gods and idols of that time. And so as a way of bringing shame on these false gods and those who worship them, Elijah tells Ahab to gather all your prophets of all the idols, bring them to Mount Carmel, and Elijah calls these false prophets out on their double-mindedness, and then he gives them this test. They're going to prepare an animal sacrifice, add some firewood, and then they have to call on their god, their idol figure, their false god, to send down fire. And so when the prophets called on Baal, of course, no fire. Elijah mocks him, and then he's going to put himself to the same test. He prepares his own animal sacrifice. He builds an altar made of stones, and he dedicates it first to the one true God, and then he prepares the bull. He puts the wood down, and Elijah even took it a step further. Somehow, in this drought, he gets 4 jars of water times 3, pours it all around the sacrifice and the wood, just so that it's not just damp, but it's flooded with water. And how many of you know if the wood's wet, it's not going to catch on fire? That's kind of the whole point. And so then Elijah, with all of that, calls on God, Yahweh, Adonai, Jehovah, and his glory to provide the fire. And that is when fire comes down from heaven. Many turn to the Lord, and the prophets of the idols are destroyed down by the river. Not too long after this is when the first rain cloud in over 3 years finally appeared in the sky. But when you combine a long season of drought and traveling and miracles and confronting both political and demonic forces, you might not be surprised to hear that Elijah was going to face some really serious burnout. Even though everything went exactly the way Elijah had expected, it was still a lot. And so now Elijah is exhausted, he's weak, and he's vulnerable while he's crashing down in a city called Jezreel. This is where we finally pick up with today's passage of Scripture. Would you look with me at 1 Kings chapter 19? I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, and it'll be with me on the screens as well. The story begins in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked the Lord that he might die, saying, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." And Elijah lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And so Elijah ate and drank, and then he laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched Elijah and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And Elijah rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there's an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Feels like deja vu, doesn't it? Verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehelah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The evil king Ahab made his arrival to Jezreel shortly after Elijah has entered into the city. Ahab has just witnessed the embarrassment of a lifetime, and the first person that he decides to tell about it is his lovely wife, Jezebel. Now, if you know anything about Jezebel, you know she's anything but lovely. In fact, the scriptures are clear that Jezebel was more corrupt than Ahab was. Jezebel was the daughter of a priest of Baal and worshipped many idols herself. She even brought statues of false gods into the place where they lived. And so, as you can assume, she was not pleased to hear about what had happened at Mount Carmel. Ahab had spun the story a little bit, really emphasizing what had been done to the prophets down by the water. And he's making Elijah out to be some kind of bad guy, even though he was doing what the Lord told him to do. This made Jezebel furious, and so she sends a warning to a very tired Elijah that she's going to have him killed within 24 hours. Now, why wouldn't she have him killed on the spot? Someone as powerful as Jezebel was certainly could have had that arranged. And there are several reasons as to why that may not have been the case. But she might have assumed that Elijah was going to be unstable after a long day at the mountainside, and that just the threat would be enough to scare Elijah away. Turns out she was right. Look at verse 3. Then Elijah was, what's that word? Afraid. Afraid? Really? This is the guy who faced the king not once, but twice. I mean, Elijah is respected for his incredible courage and his bold witness. He's no wimp. And yet, here, he is afraid. Seems very out of character for Elijah. But not if Elijah is truly as exhausted as we suspect. You see, exhaustion has a profound ability to make us unsure of everything. Unsure of life, unsure of ourselves, unsure of God too sometimes. Exhaustion has wiped Elijah off the feet with which he once stood confidently. And now he just can't think clearly. He obviously didn't remember all that God had done for him over these last 3 years. And for the first time in Elijah's career, Elijah is walking by sight and not by faith. Elijah, he receives the threat, he becomes afraid, and without hesitation, he takes off to Beersheba, an area that's roughly 100 miles away. And for the last 3 years, Elijah hasn't gone anywhere without the Lord's voice directing him there. Every place, if you look from chapter 17 up until this point, every place that Elijah has gone always started with it being revealed to him by the Lord. But here he is running ahead of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, he says that Elijah in this moment is, quote, retreating before a beaten enemy. In other words, God has already shown on the mountain. God has already shown his divine power over the idols, over the idol worshipers, including Jezebel. And now Elijah's going to run? Elijah's going to be a coward? He's obviously not thinking straight. And I think this becomes more apparent as he leaves his assistant in Beersheba and then takes a little walk out in the woods. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever say something when you're really tired that you later regret or feel like you need to take back? Yes. That's what happened here with Elijah. It reminds me of a common piece of advice that the early church used to share. They would say, beware of human reactions after holy exertions. Here in the text, in this part of the text, Elijah was having a very human reaction. And while we should give close attention to his words, we should know better than to take them at face value. Certainly God wouldn't do that. Elijah says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, you can look there in your Bibles. He says, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Three major statements put right here into one complaint. Let me just break it down for you. So first he says, it is enough. This is obviously revealing how exhausted Elijah must be. He wants to be done. He feels like his career is finished. And then he says, now Lord, take away my life. So Elijah, who managed to escape Jezebel's sword, is now handing the sword over to God and saying, kill me. But God wasn't going to let Jezebel kill him. God wasn't going to kill him himself. In fact, Elijah's one of the two people who never experience any form of death, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. But either way, what we see here is that Elijah has reached the end of his rope and is borderline suicidal. And then Elijah, he says, I'm no better than my fathers. It's unclear here what Elijah means by fathers, but he probably means his ancestors in the faith. Needless to say, Elijah has gotten into the comparison game, even if God has never asked him to be better than anyone else. And more than that, this statement probably speaks to Elijah's disappointment in the results of his work. Think about it. The entire scene on Mount Carmel probably brought forth some hope within Elijah that all Israel would finally come back to the Lord and that the idols would be destroyed once and for all. Elijah might have even had it in his mind that the king, King Ahab, even his wife Jezebel, might turn to the one true God. But that isn't what happened, at least not yet. And so Elijah, he feels like his work is unfruitful. And who wants to keep doing unfruitful work? None of us. So you have this combination of emotional burnout and weariness, a deep sense of failure. All of that had brought Elijah into what seems to be a very deep depression. And there was without question, certainly some kind of element of pride involved, maybe even some self-pity. What Elijah needed was some healing. Some correction, some encouragement. How was God going to get Elijah out of this funk? I'd have to imagine all of us have, at some point or another, been in a funk. You've been beaten up by a busy schedule. You've overreacted out of exhaustion. You've questioned the effectiveness of your work or ministry. You've been tempted to throw in the towel. Maybe some of you have even been in that place, that deep, dark depression that Elijah finds when he's in his time alone. Here we get to see in this passage, we get to read about Elijah's restoration from a classic case of burnout. But I think in our text today, we also find three very clear and practical instructions from the Lord for all of us who are feeling overwhelmed. And so, these are three instructions from the Lord for those who are feeling overwhelmed. First, be attentive to your physical needs. Be attentive to your physical needs. So after Elijah spends some time venting to the Lord, verse 5 tells us that Elijah lays down and he takes a nap. God, in his grace, provided a shade tree there for him to catch up on some much-needed rest. But then Elijah's woken up by an angel, or at least that's what my translation says. Your translation might say messenger. And scholars debate whether this was an angelic figure or some earthly encourager that God had brought alongside Elijah in his time of need. Many people believe that it could be a pre-incarnate Christ because of the title that's given to him later, Angel of the Lord. That's a title that's given to Jesus throughout the Old Testament. But the identity of the angel doesn't really, it's not that important. What's important is that we understand that the ultimate source of Elijah's help is God himself. And what I want you to notice is that when the helper wakes Elijah up, he doesn't read off some encouraging scripture to Elijah. He doesn't grab Elijah by the shoulders and give him a pep talk. He tells Elijah to go eat. Go eat. In fact, there's a meal that's prepared for him. And after Elijah ate the bread and he drank the water, he took another nap. And then it was dinner time, so the helper, he wakes Elijah up again. Elijah needed to rest and eat. Why? It's in verse 7. The journey is too great for you. Or at the very least, the journey is too great for you in the state that you're in right now. You see, Elijah's exhaustion wasn't strictly due to some form of spiritual warfare. If it were only that, then God would have just started with addressing his spiritual need. But here, God begins with addressing his physical needs, taking care of his physical needs. And some of you need to hear this word today. Thus saith the Lord, go eat and take a nap. I'm so serious about this. Life is much too difficult for you to not be taking care of yourself. In the busyness of life, we tend to neglect a steady, healthy diet. Even worse, we give up a good night's sleep. Now, thankfully, like Lucy, eating and napping are some of my spiritual gifts. I'd like to think I'm an expert. But I'll take it a step further. I'll throw in exercise. And don't worry, we're not going to stay here too long. I'm not Arnold Schwarzenegger. On my best day, I'm Richard Simmons. But the point is, there are basic physical needs that need to be taken care of in order to restore us from feelings of burnout. Ideally, focusing on these needs would prevent us from ever reaching burnout in the first place. Diet, rest, exercise, these things are so important. And listen, I know what Paul says in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy. He says, bodily training is of some value, training in godliness is of eternal value. But bodily training is of some value. And the irony is, if we're weak and caring in the physical department, then we may not be prepared to really receive in the spiritual department. That's why before you can tell a hungry person about Jesus, the bread of life, it's good to first give them some bread. It's also why in meetings with people who are experiencing any kind of grief, I'll almost always start with these two questions. Are you sleeping like you're supposed to? And are you eating like you're supposed to? I think it's easy for us to assess someone who's in a funk by quickly jumping into the latest sermon you heard. And that's all good. But look at God's compassion toward Elijah to see him in his distress and to help him in a very tangible way. Elijah has a body, and he uses that body to do the work that God puts in front of him. Yes, God wants to heal your soul, but it's your body that completes the tasks at hand. And so if Elijah is ever going to get back to work, God will need to restore Elijah's physical strength. And God does just that by providing means of food and rest for Elijah. And with a full stomach and a well-rested body, Elijah, the text says, travels another 250 miles to Mount Horeb, a rather familiar location in the story of God. It's the place where God often spoke to his people. And that's what Elijah needed right now, an encounter with the living God and his word. This leads us to our second instruction. Number two, find truth and rest in the Lord. Food is good, but it is God's word which ultimately heals. That's why Jesus, he famously said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Elijah arrives at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the passage says he found a cave and then he decided to make it his new resting place. It's possible that Elijah was still trying to hide, but even if Jezebel never found him, God soon would. God asks him a question in verse 9. He later repeats it, but he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, let's state the obvious. God knows exactly what Elijah is here for. It's kind of like when Adam and Eve first sin, and then they go hide in the bushes, and God comes out, where are you? Come on, really? Here's some basic theology for you. God already knows the answer to every question he's ever asked. And the reason he's asking this question is not to gather information. It's to hear from Elijah's own mouth the narrative that he's believed. Because when we experience burnout, we become extremely vulnerable to lies. Elijah has believed at least two lies. The first lie is revealed in Elijah's response to God. He begins to rattle off about how he's been faithful to the Lord despite the rebelliousness of those around him, and now they're threatening his life. And for the most part, that's all true, but there's a tiny bit of deception that's tarnishing the narrative. It's toward the end of verse 10. Only I am left. Now, Elijah could be saying this for two reasons. One, he's feeling self-righteous, or two, he's feeling lonely. Most people tend to experience both in seasons of burnout. Certainly there could be a little bit of both for Elijah. In his self-righteousness, he could be tempted to think that he's indispensable. In his loneliness, he could be tempted to think that there's no one there to help him. However, neither of those have ever been the case for any of God's people. But the second lie that Elijah has believed is revealed in God's response to Elijah. God hopes to correct both lies. And so he tells Elijah, go stand on the mountainside in the presence of God. He says, go be with me. Come be with me. And so Elijah does this, and it's quite the scene. The Lord's presence, it comes to Elijah. And at first, there's this really powerful wind. It breaks rocks, this strong wind. But then the passage tells us that the Lord was not in the wind. Then there's a mighty earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then finally, there's this rather violent fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Where was God found? In the quiet whisper, the thin silence, the still, small voice. You see, Elijah had believed the lie that God's power was only seen in the loud, dramatic events, perhaps where there was some kind of immediate evidence of his action. But where Elijah finally encountered God was in the quiet place, where all he had was God's presence and God's word. The major movements of God are wonderful, but Elijah also needed to get used to solitude with God, because that's where we're reminded of his truth. That's where we're strengthened in his joy. That's where the correction and the encouragement that we need are discovered. In our world today, there's a lot of noise, metaphorically speaking. There's a lot of noise all around us. And then you tack on to that this busy schedule and lots of tasks, and you might tend to neglect the quiet place with God. The busier we are, the sooner it gets knocked off the list. But consider this. Even Jesus needed alone time to be with his Father. Jesus. You know, God in flesh. The eternally existent, all-knowing, all-powerful God-man. Even he needed time with God. And the Gospels tell us that his practice was completely the opposite of ours. The busier he became, the more time he spent in the quiet place with God. But Pastor, I think I'll be okay. Jesus needed it. Pastor, I'll figure things out soon. Jesus needed it. Pastor, all I got to do is get my work schedule back to normal. Jesus needed it. God called Elijah to come be in his presence and to hear his word. And God is urging some of you to do that too. How will you respond to his call? Brothers and sisters, the presence of God is the place of healing. Consider the fact that some of you may be experiencing grief and exhaustion because you haven't come near to God and his word. I love James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Finally, get back to work. Don't miss that. God says, get back to work. After Elijah's encounter with the Lord, he covers himself up. He steps back toward the cave to contemplate what has just happened. And then when the Lord comes back a second time with the same question, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? But context clues would tell us that what his question really was, what are you still doing here, Elijah? Elijah's not slow to return to the same old narrative that he's been playing in his mind. He repeats himself word for word in verse 14. And sometimes it does take us a minute to recognize and adjust to what is actually true. But the Lord has been patient enough when it comes to Elijah. The Lord tells Elijah in verse 15, go. In other words, you've got to leave the cave, Elijah. I know you're exhausted. I know you've worked hard. I know you think you're alone in all of this, but you've gotten the rest you need. I've given you encouragement in my word. Both your body and your spirit have been replenished. It's time to get back in the game, Elijah. Elijah had made himself stuck in this narrative. He had caught himself as a victim. And yes, burnout and exhaustion are extremely real. Trust me, I've been there. But once you've gotten the care you need and been refilled by the Lord, you can't just stay there forever. There's more to your life. There's more that God has for you. There's more that God wants to do in and through you. You can't stay in the cave. Isn't this so many people in church today? They spend many years serving the Lord, doing his good work, but then when they get tired or weak or a little burned out, they step back, and even after a long season of rest and replenishment, even rededication to the Lord, they never get back to work. They sit in seats. They never make any more impact for Jesus and his kingdom. Unfortunately, one of the reasons that Elijah stepped down was because after becoming overwhelmed, he felt like his work was ineffective and unfruitful. He had fallen for the lie that his ministry was being done without any results to show for it. But here's the thing. Don't miss this. It's very important. God never called Elijah to bring results. God called Elijah to be faithful. If Elijah could do that, then God would bring the results. God would bring the success. God would reveal the fruit of his ministry. So then at the end of our passage, God gives Elijah three specific tasks, all of which are going to assist in fulfilling his plans for the next generation after Elijah. Sometimes God does that. He calls us back to work, not for ourselves so much, but for the people who come after you. And God says to Elijah that in just a little while, there will be 7,000 left in Israel who have not worshipped Baal. What does that tell us? First, it tells us that Elijah's ministry was not completely ineffective like he had been thinking. And second, it tells us that God is always working alongside our work. God was going to save a remnant of people for himself, and he was calling Elijah to get back in order to see it happen. Elijah didn't need to gather 7,000. He needed to perform the specific task that God had given him. But first, Elijah had to come out of the cave. He had to come out of hiding. He had to stop believing the lies. He had to put the nourishment that he had received into use. I can't help but to think that Elijah needed to hear the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord does not go in vain. Perhaps you need to hear that today. Perhaps you need to know that none of your work for the Lord goes in vain. And listen, work for the Lord does not just include ministry. It doesn't just mean being a prophet of sorts. It doesn't mean being a pastor or even ministry in the church. Your work for the Lord could be your family. It could be your career. Do all things unto the Lord and not to men, right? Your business, your career, it matters for the Lord. It could be your marriage. It could be whatever it is. But do know this, that whatever you do unto the Lord, it does not go in vain. Maybe you need to be called out of being idle. Or maybe you need to remember that God's not called you to success and results. He's called you to serve him faithfully in obedience. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. That let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who is for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he's seated now at the right hand of God. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, look to him. If not anybody else, Elijah, he came back to work. It was great. He had many great prophets after that. John the Baptist, whomever. But Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, the faithful servant who pressed forward against opposition and ultimately suffered for it through death. But he humbled himself. He is obedient to the point of death, and he's faithful to do the will of God over his own. And for that reason, God raised him up. God will do the same for you if you will press on for his glory and do not give up. Let's pray. God, I thank you. Lord, we've been thinking over this these last few weeks in this series, but today especially, I think we see, Lord, your compassion towards our frailty. God, we see your mercy and patience towards our weakness. God, I pray especially today for those people in this room, those people watching online who carry, Lord, tired bodies and weary souls. God, I pray that, Lord, they would hear today that, Lord, you see them, that you know them, Lord. That you have compassion toward them. That God, you take care of their needs and strength. We, like David, would encourage ourselves in the Lord. But Lord, I pray that we would not become victim, Lord, to the lies that we believe, Lord, that we would not, Lord, become victim to our stinking thinking, Lord, that we would not, Lord, become victim, Lord, to our feelings and emotions at any given moment, Lord, but that, Lord, we would make every thought captive under the Lordship of Christ. And Lord, that we would live in the truth of your word. Lord, that we would find comfort and strength and restoration, Lord, in your presence. God, in that quiet place, Lord, where you confront us, Lord. In that quiet place, Lord, where you heal us, Lord, and deliver us. And Lord, renew our minds, Lord, our thinking, Lord. God, don't let us stay in the cave. Lord, give us the renewal we need, the strength we need, Lord. But then help us, Lord. Push us, Lord, to get back in the game. God, you've got more for us. You've got things that you want to do in our life and through us, Lord, for those around us, Lord. God, you don't need any bench warmers, Lord. God, you call us to be your servants. And yet you also call us, Lord, your friend. Lord, you are a faithful friend. God, I pray your people would draw near this morning to you. Lord, that you would draw near to us. In Jesus' name.